turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been studying the application of some of the truths which Peter has been explaining in the first chapter and a half. We've been studying, first of all, the Christian submission to civil authority. And this evening, our text will be from verses 18 through 25 as we consider what it means to be a servant towards others, and more importantly, a servant of Jesus Christ. Please listen then as I read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 25. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you suffer, or if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Peter begins his epistle by writing to the elect exiles. The elect exiles who have been scattered throughout what is now modern-day Turkey. And as Peter addresses these elect exiles, as he writes to them this epistle, he continues to address them as children of God, sons and daughters of the King of Heaven. He addresses them as Christians. And again, I've emphasized it in previous weeks, but we need to continue to emphasize this fact and ask ourselves the question, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone upon whom God the Father has set his love from all eternity. A Christian is someone concerning whom God the Father has planned a great salvation. A Christian is someone for whom Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has accomplished a great salvation. And a Christian is someone to whom the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, applies a great salvation. That is a Christian. And these are the individuals to whom Peter writes. These are individuals who used to do the works of their father, the devil. And now, God has begun a good work in them. And he will carry that work to completion. That is a Christian. They are a new creation. Someone whom God has laid hold of. To whom God has done something to these people. God has laid hold of them with his work. He is doing something in their life. And many of you, as Christians, know this to be true. You look at where you are right now in your life, and there is no other explanation other than God has laid hold of you, and he has taken you, and he has cared for you, he has sanctified you, he has loved you, and he has brought you to this position in your life where you are right now today. And he is continuing to lead you and to guide you and to love you. That is a Christian. But it is also true that although the Christian is a new creation, the Christian, according to Romans chapter 8, lives in a fallen creation, a creation that groans in the pains of childbirth because it is subject to sin. A Christian is someone who has relationships with other sinners, with other fallen human beings, and we need to relate to these individuals, whether they're saved or unsaved. And we need to submit ourselves to some of these individuals. As Peter has been writing, we need to submit ourselves to the members of the civil government. And here in verse 18, we find that the Christian is someone who must be subject to their master with all respect. That is to say that to the one who is in authority over us, we are to be subject to them. And this is very important that we understand that we live in a fallen world. If you look up in verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter has already addressed this, that we still have these passions of the flesh. And in verse 12, we are still living among the Gentiles. It's important that we understand, according to verse 3 of chapter 1, that although we have been born again to a living hope, we have been regenerated, there is a sense in which, although we have received full salvation, there is also a sense in which we have not yet received the consummate salvation. In chapter 1 and verse 5, we read of Christians who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is to say that there is an end time aspect to the Christian's salvation. We have been regenerated, we have been forgiven of our sins, but there is something still in the future to be given to us. And during the in-between time in which we live, we need to be careful to apply ourselves as Christians to our particular circumstances. And that's why Peter here in verse 18 brings out this issue of being subject to our masters, that is, being subject to our employers, those who have authority over us, to dictate to us something to do with our time and how we ought to spend our time. Now, in previous weeks, we have noted that the word there, the command, be subject, it's the same command as verse 13, be subject. And we've noted that that command to be subject to an individual is not an absolute command that means that we ought to submit in everything without thinking. But it is a command that we are to submit ourselves to the one in authority as moral human beings with a conscience that has been taught by the Word of God, that we have been taught right and wrong by God's Word, and that we are to submit ourselves to our superiors as a moral being. However, it is also true, as we've noted in previous verses, that if we are being given a command that does not require us to break any of God's laws, and if we are being given a command that does not defile our conscience as taught by God's word, then we are to submit to that command, and we are to obey that command. And that is a difficult thing. When we go into work and there is an unjust command to us as an employee, if it does not require us to break God's law, if it doesn't require us to defile our conscience, and after we have respectfully appealed the unjust decision, and it continues to go against us, and the unjust command stands, then Peter is saying we need to submit ourselves to that unjust command, and we need to carry it out with cheerfulness and with all respect, honoring the one in authority over us. And there is a particular emphasis in the context that when it says with all respect, it has a particular emphasis on our mouth, on the way we speak as we are carrying out these unjust commands. You see that in verse 22 and verse 23. where he speaks of Christ, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That when we receive an unjust command, there is an automatic something that rises up in our hearts, and even though we obey the command, we're muttering and complaining and grumbling about it the whole time we're doing it. And that is not submitting with all respect. That as we go away and we carry out the command, we're complaining about it, or we're undermining the person's authority by gossiping about them, or by tearing them down to the other employees, so that even as we carry out their commands, we're not being subject to them at all. In fact, we are tearing down their authority with other people by the words coming out of our mouth. And Peter is saying that we need to submit ourselves with all respect. That is, the words that come out of our mouth, as well as our actions towards our employers, need to be done decently and in good order. Now, you'll notice that in verses 18 through 25, Peter does not expand so much on this command as he did in verses 13 through 17 with the government, but he expands on our thinking as we subject ourselves to the one in authority over us. That is to say, in verses 13 and 17, he fleshed out what it meant to be subject to the civil authorities, and he described at length what he meant by that subjection. But here, he doesn't continue to describe the subjection to the authority. Instead, he focuses on our heart condition. He focuses on where our minds ought to think. He gets inside our head and he says, now you need to subject yourselves to this authority for these reasons. And Peter is very direct. He lists three reasons. In verse 19, for this. In verse 20, for what credit is it if? In verse 21, for to this you have been called. In the Greek, it's the exact same phrase every time. For this, for this, for this. He gives three reasons. You need to subject yourselves to the governing authority, to the one in authority over you, and you need to do it while thinking about these three things. These are the truths that your mind needs to focus on as you hear an unjust command and you go away to carry it out with all respect. And the very first truth that Peter points us to is in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That is to say, we need to be mindful of God as we submit ourselves to those in authority over us. And we need to be mindful of God in order to produce respect towards our superiors. Now, this is very important, because when an unjust employer imposes an unjust command on an employee, that is the farthest thing from his mind, is God. That employer, in working injustice within the workplace, is not thinking at all about God. He is thinking to himself that he has the power, or she has the power, and here is this individual in front of me, and I'm going to make them feel my power. That might makes right. That here we are just two animals battling it out in the workplace. There is no such thing as God. I will not be called to account for this action. I will not be called to account for this unjust command. But when the Christian hears that command, we are to be mindful of God. We are to live in the presence of God at all times. We are to understand that even though here's an individual in authority over me that neither fears God nor man, yet I fear God, and therefore I do not need to fear man. That at all times we live in God's presence. This was the great differentiation between Old Testament Israel and all of the other nations around them. When God wanted to emphasize the difference between his people and the people of the world, the Gentiles, he would contrast himself between what kind of a God he was with the gods of the pagans. And you remember in Isaiah, there's an extended section where Isaiah contrasts and compares the God of Israel with the gods of the nations. And the bottom line is that the gods of the nations are worthless, but that the God of Israel sees all things. He hears all things. He knows all things, and that the Gentiles worship gods that neither hear, nor see, nor speak, nor know. They are completely ignorant, they are completely worthless, and yet God is present at all times, in all places, hearing everything, every word that comes out of an individual's mouth, every thought that flits across their mind, every act that that person commits. God sees it, he hears it, he knows it. And when we as Christians are struggling under an unjust authority, we tend to think that it's just us versus them. But we need to realize that we are living in a world that God created and that he is right there with us. And we need to be mindful of how we speak and how we act. This is what David did. You remember when David heard Goliath's taunts against Israel? Goliath took the name of the Lord in vain and was cursing the God of Israel. And that made David very angry, righteous anger against this misuse of the name of the Lord. And so there he goes, this young boy, into King Saul's presence. And he says, well, I'll fight him. Nobody else wanted anything to do with Goliath. David says, I'll take him. And Saul says, well, what's your thinking on that? What is your reasoning? How are you going to take Goliath in the open battlefield when he's been fighting since he was a youth and you are still a youth? And David says, well, my reasoning goes something like this. God is with me. That was David's reasoning. God was with me in the field. God will be with me in the battlefield. And later in David's life, there he was in the back of a dark cave. He was only with one of his men. And there was King Saul, the authority that was over him. And King Saul was hunting him to kill him. And David was in a cave hiding. There were only three people in that cave. No one would have seen what took place. And his companion, his soldier with him, said, now you strike Saul dead. We've got him. Just one strike, we'll take him out. And David remembered, God is with me. He hadn't forgotten that lesson. God is with me. I will not strike Saul. He is the Lord's anointed. It is not just me and Saul. It is the Lord's anointed that is in front of me, and I will not strike him. And that is to be our attitude in the workplace. That the Lord has put this individual over me, and yes, it's an unjust command, but God is with me. And God is seeing this, and God is hearing this. Now, secondly, you'll see in verse 20 that Peter reasons like this. He says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That is to say that when we suffer for good, we are to consider what is favorable, what is acceptable, what is gracious in the sight of God. We are to ask in every situation, what pleases God in this situation? You see, when an employer or an authority over us gives us an unjust command, the very first thing that arises in our mind is, well, that's unacceptable. That is unacceptable for me. Well, who's deciding what's acceptable and what's not? Well, we are, and it's unacceptable to us. But the question we need to ask is, what is acceptable to God in this situation? And what is acceptable to God is that we suffer for doing good and that we endure. And each time we come to a decision like that, how ought I to respond in this particular situation? We need to ask, what is gracious in God's sight? What has God put his stamp of approval on? Here is this person requiring of me something that is unjust. What has God said that delights him? What delights God? What can I do in this situation that would please the Lord God? You see, that's thinking as a servant of God. A servant of God says, what pleases my master? What pleases the Lord Jesus Christ? What makes him happy? That's called being a servant of God. And to have God's favor is a very, very great blessing. You remember in the book of Genesis, Joseph kept losing his coat. His brothers, as he goes to talk to them, his brothers strip off his coat and they cover it with blood and they lie to his father. And so he is sold into slavery down to Egypt. He loses his coat, and with his coat, there goes his relationship with his loving father. There goes his freedom. Now he's a slave. He's lost everything. It doesn't seem that it could be any worse. And yet when he goes down to Egypt, then Potiphar's wife takes his cloak. She tries to seduce him, and he will not fall into temptation. And he flees, leaving his coat in her hands. And now he's lost his reputation. And now he's lost even the very limited freedom that he did have. And it seems that he's gone from bad to worse. But the scripture is very clear that after he was sold into Egypt, we read, the Lord was with him. And after Potiphar's wife lied and sent him to prison, we read yet again, in the depths of the prison, the Lord was with him. The favor of the Lord remained with Joseph. He had done what was acceptable in God's sight. And we as Christians need to understand that if we are going to do what is acceptable in God's sight, we will lose a great deal. You will lose a great deal in submitting to an unjust command, but you will not lose the favor of God. And we need to be prepared to lose a great deal and not lose the favor of God. It is a great blessing, a wonderful blessing, to have a clear conscience before God, to be able to say to God at the end of the day that I have trusted in you and I have done all that I have done for your sake. And I haven't grabbed hold of anything in this world. I haven't considered anything in this world, my reputation, respect at work. I haven't considered anything in this world greater than your favor. The promotion that comes with doing something unjust, we consider nothing as great as the favor of God. And to be able to go to sleep at night at peace with God, that is a wonderful blessing. And the sooner we realize that, then the sooner we will be able to submit to these unjust commands that we are being given in the workplace. Now, thirdly, Peter sums up our entire way of thinking in verse 21. And this is a summary statement. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And that is the summary statement, that what Peter is calling us to do is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a servant of Christ, to follow in his steps. And every day that we go into work, we are to say to ourselves, I am following in the Master's steps. I am following Christ's steps. That's what took place when Jesus called his disciples. Follow me. Come after me. Follow my pattern. Follow my example. Take up your cross and follow me. That was what Christ told each of his disciples, each of his apostles, as they followed him. That's what he told Paul on the road to Damascus when he blinded him and knocked him to the ground. And the risen Lord sent Ananias to go speak to Paul. He told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Every disciple has that calling. Every disciple. Now, some of you children know from science class that as you study the earth and its revolution around the sun, you know that as the earth goes around the sun, it revolves around the sun, and that's what causes our seasons. But you children also know from science class that as the earth goes around the sun, it also rotates on its axis the whole time it's revolving around the sun, and that's what causes our daytime and our nighttime. Now, you may also know that the moon revolves around the earth, but it doesn't rotate on an axis. That is to say that for you children, every time you look up at the moon in the night sky, you see the exact same side of the moon every time. None of us here have ever seen the dark side of the moon. Only a few astronauts in our country have ever seen the dark side of the moon, because the moon does not rotate on its own axis. It's continually facing the earth with the exact same side. And that is a picture of discipleship, that the professing Christian, the false Christian, is always rotating around, looking at Christ, looking back to the world, looking at Christ, looking back to the world, and they wonder why they have a nighttime in their soul. And it's because they're not looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is only seeing the back of their head. They're not fully focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the true disciple revolves just like the moon does, never taking their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moon goes through many phases, and Christians go through many phases in their life, and they yet never take their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he withholds his light, then all is dark, but they are still focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as a ray of light comes, they immediately reflect it. They're paying attention, and sometimes it's a full moon, and they are shining the glory of Christ to those around them. And sometimes, for reasons known only to Christ, he withholds his light from the Christian, and there is darkness. But that Christian maintains his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting in his good time to have him look at them again, and then to reflect that light to a dark world. And that's discipleship, focusing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question that comes to many of us is a difficult question. Because if we read in verses 22 and 23 of Christ's work on earth, we see that his steps were perfect. It's one thing to read the command to follow in his steps, and it's quite another thing to read the very next words in verse 22 that say he committed no sin. Now, how is a Christian supposed to follow in Christ's steps when the very next words are, Christ committed no sin? How do you follow Christ when his steps are perfect? How do you do this? You might have all the desire in the world to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is perfection when we look at our Savior. And sometimes Christians are very discouraged when they should be encouraged, because they look at a verse like this and they're supposed to be encouraged that Christ committed no sin, but instead they just sink lower into despair. And they say, well, the very thing that's supposed to encourage me, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually burying me in discouragement because he's perfect and I'm supposed to follow him. So how is it that a Christian follows in the steps of their master? How are we a disciple of Christ? And Peter makes plain the answer in verses 24 and 25. And the first reason that we can follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ is because he is our Savior. He is not just your master, he is your Savior. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. How can you possibly die to sin and live to righteousness? How can you possibly follow a perfect master? Well, there's only one way, and that's if he has already broken the power of sin in your life, that he has already taken away the guilt of sin. The burden of the guilt of sin. He has broken the power, he has released the burden, and he has made sanctification possible. That the Lord Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross, has set you free as a Christian to follow after him. What a wonderful truth. To find that, yes, Christ is perfect, and that means that he gives his perfection to you. That you are justified freely by his blood. And that those sins that you commit, even in following after him, not just the sins that you committed before you were a Christian, but even after your conversion, as you are attempting to follow in his steps and you continue to stumble after him and to slip and to fall after him, those sins were born in his body on the tree as well. That he has satisfied God's wrath for those sins as well as the sins committed pre-conversion. And that's what Peter wants us to understand, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that as we are following him, he is the one who is dealing with that sin problem. He is the one who is purifying us and taking care of us and breaking the power of reigning sin in our lives. But not only that, you see at the very end of verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. That is to say that not only is Christ the great Savior, but he is the great physician. He heals your wounds. If you were out walking and an attacker surprised you and came out and was beating you into the dust, and someone, a rescuer, came and chased that attacker away or conquered that attacker, well, that would be good, but you would still be lying there bruised and broken and cut. And you would need someone to heal you and to take care of you. And so when Christ conquers our enemy, the devil, when he conquers our sin, he also heals us. He also restores us. He fits us for service. Just like the Good Samaritan, he pours ointment into our wounds, and he heals us and takes care of us. And he himself bears that burden. And he washes away the pollution of sin in our lives that we can't wash away. And as we submit to unjust commands, and as we are bruised and hurt by the sins of those around us, and as we bruise and hurt ourselves because of our own foolishness and our own sinful passions and desires, Jesus Christ is there healing us. And we need to relate to others as someone who has a great physician, that Jesus Christ is taking care of those wounds which are being inflicted on us, that he is the one who has borne the wrath of God for us, and he is the one who is healing us and taking care of us and enabling us to go forward a healthy individual, that we are not healing ourselves, but that when someone hurts you and there is unjust affliction in your life, that you take that to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you don't have to fix that problem, that you take it to the physician and ask him to heal you, because he's the great physician and he loves you and he will heal you with his own hands. But then thirdly, we have yet a third problem. And that is that even when Christ forgives us, even when he takes away the power of sin, even when he heals our wounds, we still have a problem. And that is, just as we sang providentially tonight, number 400, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We are still sheep. That's the problem. And we still go astray. And we still inflict many wounds on ourselves. And so Peter says, not only do you have a great Savior, not only do you have a great physician, you have a great shepherd. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that is how we submit to unjust commands, because we have a shepherd who is overseeing our soul, who is taking care of us at every point. It's the person that is afraid that something's going to be taken away from them that reviles when they are reviled. It's the person who has no one looking out for them that snaps back when somebody hurts them. But the Christian doesn't have to do that, because Jesus has taken care of us. He's our physician. And we have someone who's watching out for our best interest. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our shepherd. We don't have to fight for every little corner of this world to plant our flag and to hold it against everybody else. Jesus Christ is our shepherd. He is leading us. He is guiding us. He is taking care of us. We don't have to carve out a niche for ourselves. We don't have to demand respect. We don't have to demand our rights at every turn, because we have a great shepherd who sees our needs and who takes care of us, body and soul. He takes care of our bodies and he takes care of our souls. And that's how we ought to relate to those around us. We need to relate as a disciple of Christ, as a servant of Christ. When you pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you go into work on Monday morning and you're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you think about him? Do you pray to him as a Savior? Do you pray to him as a physician? Do you pray to him as a shepherd? Is that how you're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ in your daily interactions with other people? That I am a sheep, and I am foolish, and I am sinful. And I feel like, you know, Peter says here in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And we say, I'm not among the Gentiles, I'm a sheep among wolves. That there are ravenous wolves attacking me here. That's what the psalmist so often said. That here I am, I'm just trying to live my life, and I am among ravenous wolves. But do you realize that as you go into that situation, you have a great shepherd who is taking care of you? How important that is for you young people in college. You get on a college campus, and there you are among the wolves. And you feel as if your parents aren't there, and your pastor isn't there, the friends from your church aren't there, and you feel very alone, and you feel very vulnerable. You have a Savior. You have a physician right there with you. You have a shepherd of your soul. He is taking care of you. You are not alone if you are his child. And right there among the wolves, in the midst of difficulty, you can call on that shepherd and he will hear you and take care of you. And this is how we are to go to work on Monday morning. And this is how we are to get up and go to school. And this is how we are to deal with unbelievers in our family that revile us and that hate us because we are following the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to demand anything from our family members. We can let them say what they will, and we can be free to love them because Jesus Christ has taken away our sin, and he is healing the wounds that they are inflicting on us. And he is shepherding us and guiding us and teaching us how to love that family member and teaching us how to love that individual and teaching us how best to speak truth to them in love and how to pray for their soul. And perhaps, in his goodness and kindness and mercy, he will be pleased to use our attitude towards them as a reflector of Christ's glory to bring them to salvation and to cause them to repent of their evilness. But even if he does not, even if he does not bring that individual to salvation, and even if the unjust commands keep coming, and even if the reviling and the slandering and the threatening keeps coming, Jesus Christ has not changed. And he is bringing us to himself. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for such a great shepherd. We are very, very weak sheep, and we stray continually. But we thank you that our salvation is even greater than our sin, and our salvation is even greater than our own weakness. And we pray, Lord, that those who are still wandering about in a trackless wilderness, injuring themselves because of their own sin, because of their own foolishness, because they refuse to hear the shepherd's voice, and piercing themselves with many griefs because they refuse to bow the knee to Christ, we pray that you would shepherd them also, and we pray that you would heal them also, and we pray that you would bear their sins also, and that you would call them to repentance and bring them to faith in your Son's name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.